Turn to James chapter 5, starting at verse 4. Well, I guess not last week, 2 weeks ago. So, James, he had been addressing people who, he started out our lesson talking about how James addresses people who are making plans for the future, but he starts admonishing them, and it's not because they're being prudent, because we said that's a good thing, right, to plan for the future and to think ahead. We looked at several verses in Proverbs that talked about that. But we said that they were in error because they were disregarding the Lord and the plans that we're making. They weren't seeking his will. They weren't including him in their plans. They were kind of trying to run things by themselves, which I know I do that.
We do it.
I'm super guilty of that. Absolutely. Yep, you're right. But then we read in Proverbs 16, well, we read several verses, but I like this one. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Isn't that true? All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. Then James brings their attention the reality of their state, that they don't even know what tomorrow is going to bring, let alone a year from now. He says that our life's like a vapor, and we said that's not like fog in the morning that lingers. It's like on a cold day when you breathe out and it's gone. Then we talked about another parallel there. We exist because God breathed life into us, you know, just as that vapor exists because we breathe it out. We looked at how James said that when we think about the future, we should say, if the Lord wills, and we do literally say that, but it's more than just saying words. It should be our thoughts and our intentions. The intentions of the people who planned to travel and make money were clearly revealed when James said that they were evil because they were boasting and arrogance. So this planning of theirs was them being puffed up with pride. And we should boast. Boasting is a good thing if we boast in the Lord, not in ourselves. We said it's okay if I shine, but I need to reflect the light that God's giving off. I need to reflect his glory. Anytime I'm boasting about something, I'm boasting about him. And when we left off, we had just started reading the first three verses of chapter 5. James is calling for the rich to weep as their treasures are being destroyed by moth and rust and as they become a witness against them in the future. So starting at verse 4, any questions about a recap before we move on? Okay. Starting at verse 4, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of... Yeah, I wasn't even going to try. Thank you for that. So we know it's not a sin to be wealthy, right? We've talked about that over and over in church. So when the rich were called to weeping and their treasures were said to become witnesses against them, that could have seemed a little confusing at first. But this verse reveals that it's not the fact that they are rich that's the problem. It's how they got rich that's the problem. Two Sundays ago, I think it was, Jeff, you preached a message on the parable of the laborers, right? Laborers of that day, poor people, they were living day to day, hoping for jobs, waiting in public areas, hoping they would get hired. They worked probably, I would think, really hard compared to us. And all they made in a day might just barely be enough to scrape by. But in that parable, God represented a gracious owner who sought everyone, and he paid them evenly, and he paid them handsomely. But the people in this verse that James is talking about are the opposite. The men in this verse owned vineyards, but because of their greed, they wouldn't pay people fairly. Maybe they agreed on a certain price, and they just didn't pay up when the time came at the end of the day. Maybe they just didn't pay them at all, and these laborers really had no means to defend themselves. If you're poor and destitute, what lawyer are you going to be able to hire to defend you? You know, we don't know. We can speculate. But one thing we do know is that James affirms that this is a wicked thing to do in the eyes of God. Not only is it wicked in his sight, but he's heard their prayers because they have been crying out to him for justice, which is okay. When we're oppressed, we can do that. And God is surely going to repay those evil owners in due time. He refers to God as the Lord of the Sabaoth. Is that how you said it? Initially, when I was reading this, in fact, every time I've ever read through James, I've read this Lord of the Sabbath. I've blown that. But this is something different entirely. This word is also used in Romans 9. Paul is using it, and he's quoting Isaiah. It's a Hebrew word relating to war. So it's kind of saying the Lord of the armies, like, or the Lord of war. So it really drives home the fact that God is going to execute justice against these wicked people for doing this. In the next two verses, we'll see that the greedy men's sins exposed more. Verses 5 and 6. you have lived luxuriously on the earth, and you've led a life of wanton pleasure. You fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he doesn't resist you. So by fraud, they took more money than they took the money that belonged to the workers, and they used it not for anything good, not for generous philanthropy, but just for luxuries, just for their own comfort. And this is not even just luxuries, but wanton pleasure. That word wanton is really strong language. I know we don't use that a lot today, but it implies a lack of discipline, wastefulness, acting in a way that's totally unjustifiable. And historically, way back, that meant like in a sexually unrestrained way. That's what that word would mean. But their sin comes to full maturity where James says they condemn and put to death the righteous. And that's legal language, right? Condemn, that's lawyer talk. And the way I've understood it is to mean that they're acting as judges over these men's lives. And when they defraud them, some of them probably did die of starvation, you know, I would guess. But what are your guys' thoughts on that verse? You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. What do you guys think? Do you agree with me or a different interpretation? I've read a few different commentaries on this. I don't know, but what really stands out to me is that James says he doesn't resist. The righteous man does not resist. So who does that sound like to you guys? Yeah, exactly. That's what I thought. It sounds just like Jesus. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears. And then that prophecy, because that was a prophecy, right, was fulfilled, Matthew 27:11-4. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear the things that they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. And the governor was quite amazed. So, I don't think this verse is specifically talking about Jesus, although it could be alluding to him. But that's certainly who I see in this verse.
Maybe Wasser came to mind to me, Robert. And I'm not saying you're wrong, I agree. But perhaps maybe Stephen?
Yes, some of the commentary said that.
These were Jews that obviously were afraid to.
Yeah, no, you make an excellent
Stephen
point.
Was just.
Right.
He didn't fight back, resist.
No.
In fact, he prayed for them.
Yes, yeah.
Just like our
The prophets in the Old Testament, some of the commentaries I read also, you know, the way that they were killed and treated so unfairly. Right. Yeah. And I think that's really practical advice just in general. Like, that happens a lot at work. I might get caught in something and just, I'm not going to argue with you. It's easier to just take it on the chin. You might look more guilty. Or, yeah. Yeah, you make a good point there. James is going to move on from reproving these rich men now, and these next verses, he's going to be given kind of an exhortation, lifting people up. So verses 7 and 8. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and the late rain, signaling when the times were for planting and harvesting. You too, be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. And certainly, these verses are applicable to so many parts of our lives, being patient. But the Greek word translated therefore at the beginning lets us know that James is also encouraging these people that have been oppressed by the rich, the people that had been under the thumb and been cheated. He's telling them to be patient. And I think that's really important. Be patient, strengthen your hearts, because the coming of the Lord is near. Your righteous judge is coming. Your king is coming. And this is not going to happen to you anymore. And he says, be patient for a while. You put up with this for so long. No, he says, be patient till the coming of the Lord. So be patient until the end, right?
I like you were talking about getting caught up with stuff at work. You know, some of it doesn't matter. But on the important thing, sometimes Wi-Fi, because in the end, when we stand before, God's going to make it right.
Right. Yeah,
it's
no, you're right.
That's where it matters.
Yeah.
If you know in your heart you're right, there's no point in arguing in here.
I agree. Yeah, I agree. For the most part, it's definitely like that.
For the most part.
Yeah,
definitely. These humans want to
Right, even the littlest offense. I've got to jump the mic. Yeah, right, I put my lawyer hat on. You're right.
Robert, speaking of the coming of the Lord,
yeah.
It's tomorrow.
Everything I've read says that. It's making the X. There's a fault line there. I mean, Eclipse's were a sign of coming judgment, right? Nineveh recorded one. I don't think it's going to come that day, but...
I've used it for evangelism.
Praise God.
Every time I'm like, hey, I hope you're right. Are you ready?
Yeah, okay, that's a good point, yeah. I'm sure they're looking at you with eyes like this, like, what are you talking about?
Honestly, people are scared. If I could turn back time, I'd preach right now today on that.
Right.
But I'm not smart enough to put that together, because so many people are scared right now.
Yeah.
But anyway.
I will say this is not part of the teaching, but I wouldn't be surprised if there is a big whopper of an earthquake at some point in the future. I do think it is kind of weird that it makes an X on a fault line. I don't know, God.
They're failing to leave out the other eclipses that happened in history. We cover the United States.
Yeah.
I know these are crossing out a certain path, and then it gives the beginning and the end letters.
Listen, I have an entire binder for you to read after you leave today. I'm just kidding. Yeah, because what does it matter to us? Why do we worry about these things? Yeah.
I'm going to have my bags packed.
Yeah.
I'm glad I didn't leave the baggage behind.
Right. About that? Oh, yeah.
You would not, I mean, you probably would if you're out in the public. The panic.
I'm going
there
to
church.
You should.
And we should point out the reason people are so afraid is because God has put eternity in our hearts, and whether they realize it or not, the thought of dying is terrifying. Yeah.
Robert, I don't want to expound on science, but they have more or less predicted just when last one was, when the next one's going to be, but in these times, it was probably more of an omen. You know, if they had one of the eclipses.
Yeah.
They've said, well, the next one won't occur until whatever. So, you know, like I said, I don't want to expound too much on science.
Right. I do think it's interesting, though.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, God did. What does it say in Genesis that God appoints these things for signs and times?
Yeah.
I don't know. Maybe not these particular ones tomorrow, but. Do I think it would be cool to see it and be in the path of totality? Yes. But I would much rather...
Because we know God's creation is amazing.
Yes, for that reason.
Divine design, and it all happens for a reason.
But yeah.
They think of it.
I used to panic, though, about stuff like that. Remember Kevin? Kevin was always talking about the end of the world. Oh.
How long was the earth in darkness?
Jeff would know. Yeah. 3 hours?
3 hours.
Yeah.
Now, how long was this?
Minutes.
Well, if you're in the path of totality, it lasts longer than that, doesn't it?
Well, I think one of the ages lasts maybe a minute or two, but that was the earth, what was completely dark, Jeff, for 3 hours.
Yeah, not just a couple mile strip. Yeah. 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 But I think what you guys are saying is good, that we don't really focus on these things because... It's just not how we practice evangelism. We're not going to win souls by going, hey, have you heard about this big eclipse that's coming? Like, hey, did you know that you're a sinner? Have you ever done this and this and this?
I told Connie, I said, just remind me, keep looking down if I'm out mowing the lawn. I'm that interested.
I have to admit, I have used it for evangelism, but it's always when they come to me.
Right, that's different.
Yeah, I'm not out there saying, repent, you're all going to, you know.
Yeah.
But they come to me and say, hey, what do you think of this eclipse? I'm like, I know the God who made the sun.
Right.
Let me tell you about him.
Yeah, yeah.
And you don't have to be afraid.
But if you do a YouTube channel with a whiteboard and every video is a bunch of math that adds up to 666, I don't know.
I came up like that the other day at the store, and I'm like, oh, that's cool.
Yeah. Whatever.
Sorry to take you down that road, Robert.
No, I love it. I mean, I like the interaction.
The Lord and
yeah.
But again, just pray that we have the peace.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That's the whole thing. And it's our job to do that.
Yeah. Yeah. And that ties into this point, right? The farmer, he waits all season. He waits for a whole season for the spoils of the harvest, and he's so excited about the food, right? How much more is precious is Christ than these things?
Yeah.
To the farmer, the harvest is his whole life. That's his livelihood. That's how he's going to feed himself and his family. But Christ is so much more than life or food or work or anything could ever be.
Well, I think it's like, talk about the farm. Now, if you've grown anything, and you got that whole row of stuff, and you get the first pepper off of there. It's so good.
Yeah.
That's what Christ has been doing all these years. He's waiting
with us
for the end harvest.
Yeah.
The bountiful.
Yeah.
He hasn't had, you know.
Right. No, you make an excellent point there. We are bearing fruit for him.
Yeah.
And I do want you guys to notice also, notice the shortness of time in this verse. It says the coming of the Lord is near. Almost 2,000 years have passed, right? James wrote these things, but in light of eternity, that's just like the vapor, the breath. It's here and it's gone. And he's near every second, right? Every breath I take, he's a little bit closer. And one day, praise God, he'll be here, but also for others, it'll be a day of weeping and mourning. And we should keep that in mind.
We know the writer of Hebrews says that God in sundry times and diverse places has spoken to us through the prophets. But in these last days, has spoken to us through his Son.
Yeah.
So then we can logically conclude that the last days began at the incarnation of Christ, that we are living in the last of the last days.
Yeah.
We are seeing the birth pains more frequently together.
Yep.
And I'm not one of those people that's going to put a day to it. It may happen another 1,000 years.
Right.
But we have to see the signs and say they're becoming more frequent.
They're becoming more intense. Yeah, definitely.
Just like when the baby's born.
Yeah.
So for us, that's exciting.
Yeah.
And we pray, come, Lord Jesus.
Yeah, amen. Yeah, praise God.
I was thinking when the contraction brings
him. There's a couple of decelerations in there. Verse 9, do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge, the real judge, he's standing right at the door. That's how close Christ is. He's standing at the door. His hand is probably on the knob right now, and he's like, just a little more time. Yeah, just a little more time. There's a few more people. And knowing what a wonderful Savior awaits us, we can be filled with that supernatural peace that you guys are talking about that allows us to be patient in trials and endure when we're oppressed, and even, as he said, to count it all joy, you know, in verses 10 and 11. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured, and we do. I think oftentimes when I was a younger Christian, I'd be like, man, it'd be so cool to be Jeremiah. But also, that was a really terrible way to go out. So, but we do. We count them all blessed. Have you heard who count the blessed who endured? You have heard of the endurance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and that he's merciful. And I will say the prophets did endure terrible things, but how were they able to do that? Yeah, through the Lord. Yeah, there was nothing of themselves. That would be cool. My faith's not there.
Yeah.
I just want the faith. I don't want the trials. Right.
It's not easy.
Yeah.
To walk every day.
Yeah.
In faith and let the Lord of war. I mean, and we're warring against the devil every day.
That's another thing too. Yeah. Wouldn't it be a weighty, tough thing to be a prophet? You know.
Yeah.
And that's the messages you have to preach. You don't get to preach happy. You get to preach judgment.
He thinks of our trials when he gives us. You know, he only gives us what we can endure. Some of us. Door, a little trial for the long.
Yeah.
Prophets had to take a lot of trials for a lot of years.
Right. Yeah.
And preaching the same message over and over that the prophets before had said. I mean, what was the new message?
Just like quality improvement at UHC. Same message. Over and over. Judgment's coming. Jayco's here.
It wasn't a new message.
Yeah.
It was one that they would grasp and easily, just like us.
Yeah.
Grasp and easily forget.
Yeah.
I mean, I always say, I mean, had a pillar of fire, a pillar of cloud, and they
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean,
no, totally.
No.
Yeah, can you imagine going into your tent and thinking, like, oh, I'm going to steal? Like, and God's right there. Yeah. But I will say, a lot of times I hear non-believers, or just people in general, even believers have said this because they've heard it from other people, they'll say, oh, God's not going to give you more than you can handle. That's wrong. God will give you way more than you can handle and crush you, so you have to go to Him for help. And so I always correct people when they say that. But to tie this all together, the things that seem to be ruining someone's life, somebody we know now or these people that are being oppressed, God is able to work those things for the good of those that love Him and are called according to His purposes. And He will. And we might see it here, and we might not. We will see it in heaven. And we should look at the examples that James gives us. If they can endure by the power of the Lord working through them, we have access to that same Lord. And in fact, we're indwelt by His Spirit, so we can draw near to Him, and we can receive that power through prayer.
But that's where it comes from. They endured because of what was in them.
Right. Yeah.
Not because of what they had.
Right. Yeah, yeah, exactly. Exactly. We have that same access. There's nothing different between. They were men just like we are. Yep, exactly. Verse 12, but above all, brother, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes, let your no be no, so that you may not fall under judgment. So before I talk about this verse, what are your guys' thoughts? How do you interpret this one? Well, you guys are awful quiet when I ask questions. From my studying, it seems that... Yes, definitely. That's true.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah,
that's an excellent point. Yeah. I had trouble with this one while I was studying, but from what I can see, I guess in those times, it would be customary for Jews to swear an oath, and if you made an oath that you absolutely 100% intended to keep, that you would swear on the Lord, swear by the Lord. And that's kind of like saying, hey, God's going to be my witness, and if I don't do this thing... Let Him judge me if I break my oath.
In court, you take that oath on the Bible.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, that's
what right. So what I understand to be happening here is that these people were not swearing on something as high up as God. They're swearing on other things, earth or heaven. If it's not as high, yeah, they're trying to give themselves a little bit of leeway to not keep the oath is what I think is happening. And James says... Right. Yes, exactly. Yeah. So James is just saying we shouldn't swear without intending to keep our words. I think that's what he's trying to say here. Our yeses mean yes, and our noes mean no. There's no gray, and we're not, well, I've said that, but like he wants us to mean what we say and say what we mean.
Brother Robert, I was being quiet. I wanted to keep you all remembered, but I did preach from Matthew. I titled it The Truth About Oaths. When our Lord
yes.
did teach on that.
Yeah.
And it's exactly what you all said. When we make an oath, it should only be in the most serious of times.
Right.
Right?
Marriage.
Like that court, marriage, yeah. Things like that. And what the religious leaders were doing, they would say, well, I swear on heaven. I swear on the earth.
Yeah.
I swear on the temple. And Jesus says, you shouldn't swear on heaven. That's God's throne. You shouldn't swear on the earth.
That's His footstool. Yeah.
You shouldn't swear on the temple. That's, you know, where your spirit dwells.
Yeah.
And so, yes, we really should not say, I swear I'm going to do that. Or I even promise... Unless you fully intend,
yeah.
And it's a serious thing. So in other words, let your yes be yes. If you say you're going to do it,
yeah.
Do it. And that's one thing I have a hard time with. My wife has to correct me all the time. If somebody tells me they're going to do something and they don't, I get angry.
Yeah, that's fair.
Oh, it makes me so angry.
Yeah.
You said you're going to be there and you don't, you're not there.
Yeah.
And if I say I'm going to be there, I don't care about the crawl.
Right.
Unless some emergency comes up.
Dad, you've always preached that. Dependable.
Yeah.
Dependable. Be
yeah.
dependable.
I get real frustrated.
Yeah.
And my wife's like, you've got to give them grace.
Yeah. It kind of reminds me of something else you preached where you were saying, that's Corbin. It's kind of like saying I'm swearing that I'm going to give this,
exactly
but...
100%. They would have this money and they'd say, that's Corbin. That's promised to the temple.
Yeah.
Then they'd have their fingers crossed.
Mm-hmm.
Remember I said because they could un-Corbin it?
Yeah.
Which they often did.
Yeah.
And they would just use it for their own selfish pleasure.
Yeah. So I think it is good that we don't use terms like I swear. And I try not to say promise. Sometimes I will also. But even when I was really young and I very first made a profession of faith and I was going to like a Wednesday night Bible study for kids, which is very brief. But I remember feeling bad because I made a promise and a prayer to God, and then I didn't keep my promise, and I felt really bad about that. And this was the advice that I got. He said, don't say, I promise. Say, I promise to try. That seems fair, right? Because then that doesn't mean you have to achieve what you said you were going to set out, but you do have to try.
Yeah,
that's a good point. Yeah, because sometimes we are praying and we pray, Lord, I'll get the sin out of my life, but you're kind of hiding it. You don't want to get it out of your life. So.
I was sharing a sermon today, Robert, and you and I have talked about this before. There was a particular sin that I remember laying prostrate on my face and prayed to God and said, I'd rather die, I'd rather you kill me than me to do this sin again.
I prayed that.
And I said, I'll never do it again.
And you did it.
And I did it again.
Me too.
And I felt about this big.
When God reminded you what you said.
And then I remember Peter said, I'll never, ever, ever deny you, Lord. I'll never deny you. See, we can't rely on our own strength.
Yeah.
Every single day we have to rely on the strength of God to overcome these things.
Definitely.
I have to learn that.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Well, with kids, you have to be mindful. I don't say I promise to my kids either. I said, we will do our best, but we will see. Because you don't know what life's coming to you or what plans the kids want you to do.
Mm-hmm.
Don't make promises to your kids.
That's good advice. Yeah, nobody's ever told us that, so that is good advice.
See what life gives us, you know, because it can be something little, but still, you don't know. I mean, when
right.
You have a brain, you know.
No, I mean, yeah, that's an excellent point. I'm glad you guys said that.
Yeah.
I remember when my dad abandoned me out in the desert on the four-wheeler. He's heard this story 1,000 times. Verse 13 through 16. We're switching now out of the oaths. Is any among you suffering? He must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He's to sing praises. Is anybody among you sick? He must call for the elders of the church, and they're to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer that's offered in faith will restore the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up if he has committed sins, and they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. I'm going to leave the other half of that verse for a second. So are you sick? Are you cheerful? No matter what end of the spectrum you're on, wherever you're at, pray. That's what I got out of that. Go to God. Sometimes we will pray with hurt in our hearts, and sometimes we'll sing inexpressible joy, but no matter where we find ourselves, we're supposed to go to God. James speaks about going to the elders and being anointed with oil and offering prayers for their healing, and as we've said, it's nothing with the oil. The oil is just symbolic. It's about the God. It's about prayer. The anointing with oil, it seems to really harken back to the Old Testament. The Levitical priest would anoint the head of one with oil at the end of a detailed, lengthy process where they were to be ceremonially cleansed when they were a leper. Does that sound right to you? That's what I thought. And what a powerful tool we have access to that we don't often utilize is to confess sins to one another. You know, when we go to one another and we humble ourselves and we seek the help of our brothers and sisters, we're able to fight so strongly against sins that entangle us. If you don't believe that, look at our next example. This is starting at the other half of verse 16. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. That's what we said. He's a man just like me. But he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the sky poured, and the earth produced its fruit. That's what prayer can accomplish when it aligns with God's will. And finally, a verse.
And when you share, I mean, number one, when you're sitting here and you talk about it, with your pastor talk about things, you go, that strengthens us ourselves because we're not alone in this.
Yeah.
You know, and not only that, to me, I see the safety in numbers.
Yeah.
The more people you have praying for you, the less chance Satan has to get in while you're trying to overcome something.
Right. Yeah.
And that's why it's important to share.
And this is not something that I don't know if this is in the Bible, this advice that I received from somebody, but they said secrets keep you sick. It is really true. If you're trying to keep a secret, your bones are just going to ache. But once you start sharing it, you feel better.
It's not near as big as we think it is when we put it out there.
Yeah.
Something can be monumental in your heart.
Right.
But once you tell somebody.
Yeah. Yeah, you're right. You're right.
Not one important.
Yeah.
One important.
You're right. And then finally here at the end of the book of James, a verse that's been borne out in my own life personally, this has happened to me. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So there was a time that God awoke me and aroused me to faith again in high school, and I was trying to figure out how to live for him with everything that I had. But then I went to college, and I was seduced by the things of the world, and I was making new friends and busy with new things, and I just kind of forgot about the Lord. I just was really living in error. But God left the 99, and through a godly man like Ray Summers, who for me was that person that turned me back, he did lead me back. So I'm living proof that this happens. And we shouldn't abandon those who apostatize. We shouldn't just write them off. We should tenderly and sincerely, but also honestly and kind of urgently, go after them and seek that they be restored. So, any other thoughts?
That's exactly right, Robert. I preached a sermon, Rejoin the Fold.
Yeah.
Remember, that is what we are
to do. Yes.
Even the whole point of church discipline.
Yes.
To keep that person from erring so far.
Right.
That they leave the fold. And those have who have left the fold, and again, I always say, if they've joined another biblical church, well, praise God.
Yes.
But if they've turned their back on the truth altogether and living in rebellion,
yeah.
As Ms. Connie said, there is protection in the herd under the careful care of the shepherds and
yeah.
Shepherds and so forth.
Which is why you encourage our membership.
Yeah, the sheep are very vulnerable.
Yes.
Without the other sheep and the shepherd.
Yeah.
So that's the right attitude for sure.
This verse doesn't say, if any among from you strays from the truth, don't turn back. Rejoice that you got that faker out. Right? That's not what it says. And then Corinthians, Paul didn't say, we're going to send him out for the destruction of his soul. Praise God. He's like, so that he will hopefully come back.
Right.
So thank you guys for giving me the opportunity to teach the book of James. I've enjoyed it.
What's that?
Oh, I was going to ask you guys. It says, I want to know what book you guys would like to work on next. Any thoughts? Anybody have anything in mind that they want to?
Whatever you choose.
Oh, that's fair.